see if we can get this up. What is the largest organism in the world?
I'm going to throw that out for you for just a second and get you thinking. I know you didn't come ready for a test today. Some of you drove a long way today. I got up early this morning to pack up. I was down in the Kenai area, Soldotna area, and drove. I think we left about 7 o'clock this morning, so I'm a little tired. But put your thinking cap on. What's the largest organism in the world? Is it the blue whale, weighing in at 109 tons, over 100 feet in length? Anybody think that might be it? I said organism, not mammal, so maybe. What about the giant sequoia? Height of 275 feet tall, 100 feet in diameter. Some of you have been out Pacific Northwest in the lower 48 area down there. How many of you have seen the General Sherman? That's hard for me to say with a name like Jeff Davis. That is tough. Or maybe it's the quaking aspen, the state tree of Utah, where my son and daughter-in-law are there to plant a church. Stands with a height of 65 to 80 feet tall, 1 to 2 feet in diameter. I mean, if you think maybe that is the largest organism in the world. Well, according to the New York Times, the world's largest organism has been identified in the Wasatch Mountains of Utah, and I want to introduce you to Pondo, also known as the Trembling Giant. The name Pondo comes from the Latin meaning "I spread out." It's a huge stand of 47,000 quaking aspen trees and stems. They are all growing from the root system of one individual male tree, and it covers 106 acres, weighing in over 6,600 tons, and it's genetically uniform and acts as a single organism. And when the trees change colors, they do it in unison at one time, kind of like the card section at a halftime football game where everybody just all of a sudden is spectacular. I can't imagine what it must be like. Now, I want you to stand with me for just a moment. I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of an exercise, if you will. I want you to look at somebody next to you. You might not know them. Everybody's already had COVID or here, and you haven't, we'll go ahead and let you get it tonight. But hold your arms out next to somebody next to you. I want you to just link arms with them. Go ahead and do that. If you don't know them, this is a great opportunity to get to know somebody here. I want you to do this. This is good because this is important. Now listen to me. Don't get too friendly, okay? The quaking aspen, again, grows by sending out new shoots off of the old roots. And in this way, an individual plant can cover hundreds of acres, and again, they grow from one single interconnected root system. And that interconnectedness of the aspen not only gives it life, but it also provides protection against the harsh storms. Are harsh storms going to come? Are they going to blow? The wind's going to blow. The wave's going to come up against us. We know that's going to happen. And so I see in this a tremendous lesson for us as the church, as the body of Jesus Christ, that we're meant to be like the mighty aspen, the trembling giant, not like some little single tree fighting for survival on our own, but growing from that common root of fellowship in Christ Jesus around the true gospel. Okay, you can let go now. You can have a seat, and you can unlock your arms and be seated. I wanted you to be introduced to that right there. My name is Jeff Davis. I serve as the director of EMU International. Just a quick screen grab from my website, and I would love to have you connect with us. Go by the website. I put this one up because you can remember PastorJeffDavis.com. That's an easy one. That'll link you to our website for EMUinternational.org. We can connect through Facebook and other means. There's other opportunities to connect, but we'd love to get to know you and see what we can do in our area of partnering together. I mentioned after several years in pastoral ministry, 25 years to be exact, I now serve as the director of this particular mission. It's a 75-year-old mission board that started in 1946 as the Evangelical Missions to Uruguay when Fred Daybald, a pastor in his 40s, very similar to myself when I was called into this, felt God's definite call towards missions. It was 1946. Let me give you another quiz. What was going on in 46? Geopolitical, what's taking place? We just came off of, the Second War. And you had a lot of Jews that were fleeing Europe, and many of them were landing in the second smallest country in South America, in Uruguay. And he went down there, never really learned Spanish, but he began to teach them through interpreters and translators. They started Bible institutes, and they were able to grow a ministry that people tell me, of course, I wasn't around at that time, but they say, Jeff, this was like a New Testament movement as churches began to spread and grow throughout there. We've got a Christian camp down there. We now have a Bible college that we are fellowshipping with other fundamental boards that we've started. Down there, I'll share you a slide of that in just a second. Some of you may know John Mark and Deborah Steele. They're down here in the bottom left, second over. Matthias is the one that's directing the Bible College, and John Mark and Deborah are teaching in the college. He's also teaching in the Bible Institute. He's leading that for the EMU, and Deborah also teaches some there, and their pastor, and he's helping pastor a church that Deborah's dad started. Some of you, I say that because several churches in Arizona or in Alaska support the Steeles. And then in the late 80s, we began to expand into some other countries, and now we are in 10 different countries. It's a mission that is just very much centered in the Great Commission, and the idea is works of evangelizing, establishing churches, that's God's institution for today, and then equipping nationals to do the same. There's a huge focus on training the nationals to reach their own people. So we are the FBFI. Now, it's hard for me to say Foundations Baptist Fellowship because many years we've been known as what? The Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. But I think a very wise decision was made by the executive board a few years ago. We beat this around for a long time about this because we don't in any way want to come across as compromising. But that term fundamental in Fundamental Baptist Fellowship was primarily hurting some of our military chaplains. And they were having a difficult time trying to explain to people that we weren't Islamic fundamentalists. And foundations is where we're rooted. But we're unashamed fundamentalists. We're not tiptoeing around that at all, but we've taken this name as the Foundations Baptist Fellowship. And a lot of times we don't emphasize that word Baptist. There's some confusion today about the word Baptist. What does that mean? Now, whether you use the word Baptist or not, I was talking to a pastor the other day. I said, I think the key is to understand that we talk about Baptist distinctives. Really, we're talking about Bible distinctives because the Bible teaches these things, the sole authority of the Scripture. That's one of the distinctives that we would talk about, that necessity of having a regenerate church membership. You don't just add anybody to your church fellowship. We talk about the two ordinances of the church, the two offices, soul liberty, autonomy of the church, separation of church and state. These things we believe, but we're the Fundamental Baptist. And what's that next word? Okay, fellowship. We're the fellowship. Now, we're a fellowship not just of pastors. We're a fellowship of individuals that come together. A lot of pastors come to conferences like this, but we need to spread the word to others. It would be great if we get people from our churches joining in this because we're about the fellowship. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight as we get into this thought about what it means to be the fellowship. And the fellowship is those believers that come together around the mission that we see here. And this is the mission. You can go to our website, thefbfi.org, and you can see that our mission is to provide a rallying point for fundamental Baptists seeking personal revival and the opportunity to work with committed Bible believers in glorifying God through the uncompromising fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, the theme of this conference is faithfulness. And I was trying to think about what would be appropriate for a group of pastors and a group of individuals that has come here in the area of faithfulness. And I thought just about our name, and I want to talk about being faithful in fellowship. And the reason I say that is because the Bible has a lot to say about fellowship. And just as we talk about the doctrine of the call, there's certain teachings that the Bible gives us about what it means to truly be in fellowship. And I want us to focus a little bit on that, and we're going to do that by looking at Philippians chapter 1. Now, Paul was writing this. Go ahead and take your Bibles, go to Philippians 1. Paul was writing this letter. This is a familiar letter. Probably all of you have preached this. Nothing I'm going to say tonight is going to be new to you. But what we're going to read as we look at this passage here is basically a letter. If Paul was communicating, he might be saying, "Dear Philippians." But for us, I'm going to look at it from the standpoint of dear fellowship. Specifically, you could look at this as addressing your local church, you as the pastor of a church, or your church as a whole. But I think there's liberty in this that we could see this as the body of Christ as a whole, and that what is important for us in this area, again, of fellowship. Paul is writing again to a church that was established about 10 years earlier to a group of folks that were very, very precious to him. In fact, as I read this letter, there's not a lot of rebuke in here. There's not correction in here. There's the admonition and encouragement, a lot of teaching on joy. But you know, there's even more teaching on Christ than joy. A lot of times we say joy is the theme of Philippians, but count the words and the times that Jesus is referred to. Jesus is the theme of Philippians. But Philippians, Brother Seven, is a great mission letter. It's the heart of a missionary that you see, and this idea of a missionary that has partnered with a church family and other believers that have come alongside to assist him. And so let's look at this idea of dear fellowship. We begin by looking at Paul's greeting in Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times we read that and we think, okay, this is just introductory, that's just kind of throwaway. But this really is going to set the context for what we're going to see, and really the closeness that Paul is going to feel with those that he is writing. And I love the way this begins, because it begins by giving the background right at the beginning. As opposed to letters like we get today, does people still send out letters? Most of it's just emails and texts. But, you know, you get a letter from somebody, you have to turn over to the third page to see who it's from a lot of times. But letters in Bible times, of course, would tell you right up front, you would have this salutation, which would give you the name of the writer, the name of the recipient, and a word of greeting right there at the beginning. Now, that makes sense to me. You know, emails today, it might be a little bit easier when I get an email from LarryBall@gmail.com or something like that. I know that. But when I get something from, like, really cool pastor at Gmail, I don't know who it is. It could be referring to any of you guys. I don't know. But anyway, I love the way this begins. So it begins with that, and he addresses right at the very beginning, Paul and Timotheus. Now, I'm not going to preach a message on who Paul is. We know who Paul is. We know Paul's story. Timothy, his story, who he came, this young man, this timid, this man that becomes the apprentice under Paul and really becomes the one he hands the baton to in many ways, this very trusted servant we're going to see over in chapter 2 later. But notice they don't say Paul and Timothy, he doesn't even say apostles in this. He doesn't say these famous Christians or super Christians that are here. They say Paul and Timothy, servants. So right up front, we see that he's introducing this idea of servants and who they are. Later on, he's going to talk how important being a servant is. Again, in chapter 2, as we model the mind of Christ, who was the ultimate servant. And we're going to see that later on in chapter 2. But he's mentioning, again, Timothy, the guy that honors God, and the servant. And now he's addressing all the saints, not like these venerated Roman Catholic people in icons and marble and things like that. No, saints, those that have been set apart, those that have been called, in that sense, he's addressing all of us here that are Christians, that know Jesus Christ. And he's addressing those that are Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Now, we could pull those apart, go into deeper words, but let's consider, first of all, the setting that's taking place. It's in Philippi. Now, Philippi, you will recall, and this was a city that was founded in the 4th century B.C. It was named after Philip II, who was of Macedonia. He was the father of anybody, remember that? Very famous person. Father of Alexander the Great. And Philippi was a Roman colony. So in that sense, it was like a miniature Rome. It was ruled by Roman law. Roman life there was reflected in its politics and even in its architecture. And so when Paul wrote this letter to them, the church there in Philippi had been in existence for about 10 years. In Acts 16, we read the story about how this happened on his second missionary journey, where he was to go from Troas and Neapolis, and it was there that he had that vision or the call that Brother Stedman was talking about here to go over to Macedonia, that locational call. So Paul's plans completely changed because of the Holy Spirit's guidance, and so the gospel message was going to go into Europe now instead of Asia, and so and Paul and his companions there make their way to Macedonia, and they end up in a city that's called Philippi. And whenever Paul would go to a city, his normal practice was to head down to the synagogue. Well, in Philippi, there was no synagogue. And if you put it together and you say, well, why was there no synagogue? That meant that there were not 10 Jewish men that were in Philippi at all. So the Jewish proselytes and followers that were loyal would often find themselves down by the river. And so that's where Paul ends up going down there. So as they end up down by the river, they encounter a young woman, a traveling sales lady by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple. And she was the first convert in Europe. And she had a large home that later would become a meeting place of the church. And while there, he also broke up a group of people that were using a demon-possessed girl as a fortune teller. She was following Paul and Silas. And remember, as you look at it, it says, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Looks to me like she's preaching truth, doesn't it? But the problem is that she was demon-possessed, and that's what the devil does, is he gives you some truth here, and then he's going to speak a lie, and he's going to undercut himself. And so they cast the demon out, and that causes great stir. So they end up getting thrown into the Philippian jail. And then, of course, you know the story of the earthquake that night, the songs in the night, the Philippian jailer who's about to commit suicide. And then Paul says, no, we're all here. And he says, that great statement there, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so at the very beginning, you have right here the beginning of the church at Philippi, a traveling sales lady, a former demon-possessed woman, and you have this prison guard and his family that make this up. And so when Paul's writing back, he's writing back to these folks that were the charter members in the church and others that have been saved later on, and he's giving them this great blessing, grace be unto you, the typical Greek greeting, and peace or shalom from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the typical Hebrew greeting. We could expound more on all of this, but I want us to keep moving. Notice Paul's expression of gratitude to these believers here. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I wonder how many pastors could say that about every congregation they served as they think back. Are they looking back with great gratitude and wonderful emotions, or is their stomach hurting as they're looking back at some folks there? No, this was a group. I'm sure if he thought about Corinth and all the divisions, or the church at Galatia and all the false teachings and all. But this was a church he greatly was loved. And so I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine. And again, a present tense, he's making requests and he's doing this with joy. Now again, remember where he is when he's writing this. He's in Rome and he's under house arrest there, being guarded by a Roman guard at all times. And yet he's choosing joy in the midst of that. But then look at verse 5, and this is our word. And I'm making this request with joy. Why? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Because of their partnership is what that word means. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, when we think about that word fellowship, I think that word is a word that we throw out sometimes, and maybe we don't quite understand that. We think fellowship is something that we're going to do afterwards when we're going to have some pie together, or maybe a part of the service where we divide up and we say, okay, let's shake hands with those around you, and that's fellowship. The word itself goes a lot deeper than that. Here you're talking about a relationship that Paul had as the missionary to a church that's continuing to support him. And we know that. That's part of the dynamic about what is taking place here. And what does that look like? Well, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, their partnership in gospel ministry. Now, when you think about a missionary and the churches that are supporting him, we're not talking about donors. I mean, obviously, missions takes money. I don't think any of us that are here that are involved in missions would refuse your money. We need money. It's going to take money. But what we need is we need partners. We need people that are going to come alongside, that are going to truly enter into the ministry. And Paul says it later on, not just so that we get your money, but so that you get a reward because you're a partner in what's doing. We couldn't do this without you. And so that's what he's talking about. But there's other ways that he describes this idea of fellowship. Giving is one aspect of that in chapter 4. But they're also partners in prayer. They're partnering in prayer. Now, you as a preacher, you as a Sunday school teacher, you ought to be looking at ways that you can further your partnership and fellowship. Now, not just with missionaries, but with those of us that make up the body of Christ together. How can we pray for one another? How can we practically begin to apply ways of strengthening our fellowship and partnership? And we partner together in suffering. We could probably take some testimonies tonight and have folks sharing with how they've suffered or thing that they've gone through and how others have come alongside them in their moment of need and to strengthen them. Folks, if you look around you right now in the room right now, you may look at folks with smiles on their faces, but people are hurting. And you won't know that unless you lift your eyes and you look around and you go on a little bit deeper with folks and we're strengthening. And I think a key word is the word relationship. And we're strengthening those relationships. And then, of course, we're partners in witnessing. We did an interesting thing, the church I was part of yesterday. We did something for Sunday night. They called it Church in the Park. And it wasn't necessarily that we just went down and we were preaching in the park, but we were going down and doing life in the park with the people that were there. And we were taking advantages of opportunities of trying to talk to people and strike up gospel conversations with people. They don't do this all the time. It was just a special occasion to go out last evening. But we were partnering together, using some fun activities, doing some things with the kids, but within an idea that we could partner together to witness. Now, your fellowship in the gospel from the first time until now, that word fellowship is the word koinonia. And I know your church here, brother, has a Koinonia fellowship, and you guys have done mission trips. And I think you guys went down to Uruguay, I believe, and helped with our missionaries that are down there. Now, that word Koinonia is a word that means association, partnership, community, communion, joint participation. It's a secular Greek word that was used. Baker's Dictionary describes it this way, of a business partnership, of a marriage, the relationship that someone has to a God, or the spirit of generous sharing. But when it comes down to Christian fellowship, that means sharing that same vision. Remember what we said when we talk about the Foundations Baptist Fellowship, coming along for a rallying point, for revival, for serving God, for building up and strengthening the church. And I think as you come to this idea of fellowship, we should be like the mighty aspen, linked up together, that we've come together around that same root. And I don't know what's ahead for us, but, you know, I didn't realize even 2 years ago what might have come even in the last 2 years. Who could have thought this, that we would be where we are? And I'm talking about Christians that are facing very real possibilities of persecution, more than just name-calling. And we're seeing that kind of thing happen. And so we have to link together. We have to know. We have to enter in to go to a different level. Now, when it comes to the area of missions, some of you will recognize this guy right here, William Carey, known as the founder of the modern missions movement. He saw the illustration of missions as a miner that was going into a deep mine and one that had never been explored. There was no guide to go there. And he said to Andrew Fuller and to John Ryland, he said to them and his other pastor friends, he says, "I will go down if you will hold the rope." And John Ryland reports, he says, he took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go of the rope. And yes, the Great Commission, I think, is a command for all Christians to do that. But not every believer necessarily is called to go to a foreign land. We used that a moment ago. We're not called to do that. We're commanded to be evangelists. We're commanded to share the gospel. But there are those that are called that need, that are going to be the arrow, and they need the bows to pull them back and pull them back taut and send them out with great strength to get to the target. God's target in what he would have to reach the world, the ends of the earth there. And when you come to this idea of fellowship, another illustration I think is very interesting. There's a word there. How many of you are familiar with The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien? How many of you read it, not just familiar with it, or seen the movie? You know what I'm talking about. Okay. Those of you that look at that, you can say, what's that satanic thing that he's putting up there on that screen? No. Tolkien was writing a book that was a tremendous morality play, that you have a story that's taking place. But if you look at that, you have, what, 9 different characters or so that have come together, and they've come around a same mission. It was the mission of the ring, the destruction of the ring. But you have these hobbits, these little short, furry-footed people. You have dwarves, you have elves, you have the wizard, you have men. And they're all with different backgrounds. There's something different about them. But when it comes to the purpose of the meeting, they've come together for that same reason. Now, in a real sense, even in a room right now, there are those of you that live further south. There's those that live further east. There are folks that are older. There are folks that are younger. I don't see a lot of diversity in skin color. There's a little bit. But, you know, we're all different. But we come together around that same cause and that same fellowship. And what do you say? Your fellowship in the gospel. And so, and we're going to hear about that, I think Wednesday you said. And so the idea of coming together around the purpose of this, united around a pure gospel, around a pure faith, but we're going on our mission here. Now, what I want us to think about now is where Paul takes this, because he's talking to these believers that were very dear to him, and he has this assurance. He says, being confident of this very thing. And the phrase there in the Greek, literally, he is absolutely certain of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this is a sermon in and of itself. We could stay here all night with this, but I see in that verse very clearly, and what I think is really kind of the doctrine of salvation being outlined there, is you have this idea of justification. When God commences the work, he begins the work. And the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, and God has worked in our hearts and we've responded to this, just as he worked in Lydia's heart. Remember, the Bible says it was one that God opened up her heart. The Bible talks about that in Acts chapter 16. As God opens our heart, we respond by faith and repentance to him. God begins that work. That is justification. That's the moment we're declared righteous. It's just as if we'd never sinned. And now begins what's the fun part. And that's that part where you and I live today. And that's the part of sanctification. And what's happening in our lives, God is convinced of this. Not only did he begin this work, but he's going to continue to perform this work in our lives. If your salvation is real, God is going to work. And you say, well, what about these people out here that make a decision and then they go off and we never see them? Well, probably these folks aren't saved. Or if they are saved, they're the most miserable people in the world, because they have a Heavenly Father now that's going to spank them and he's going to remind them, and the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, they're genuinely saved. But you're not saved just because you prayed a prayer, or just because you walked an aisle or cried a tear or whatever. You're saved when you've been justified. And when God justifies you, now God is working in your heart and life. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. I remember having this conversation many, many years ago with a guy. And I asked him, I said, if somebody is saved, will there be a change? And he said, well, there should be a change. And I said, well, that's nice and convenient to say, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And so now God is working in our lives, and he's going to continue the work in our lives. And again, that's the point of sanctification. Now, I think this is important for us to understand, because every single one of us here tonight could have walked in with a sign that said, we're a work in progress. How many of you feel that? I feel that. I'm a work in progress right now. I have not arrived. The older I get, the more humbled I get. When I came out into ministry as a church planter at 24 years of age to start a church, I was going to turn the world upside down. I was going to build the world's largest Sunday school, like one book I read way back then. And man, I was going to be one of those. I was going to have it all. And I got humbled really quickly. And I began to learn a little bit through the days that I was a proud person. And I'm still proud. And I still struggle. And I haven't arrived yet. I count not myself to have apprehended. Somebody ought to write that down. I just keep pressing toward the mark. That's what we have to do. So God's doing this. He's going to continue the work. Some churches, and I've been in some places where they actually wear name tags, and I thought about writing this on my name tag one time, PBPWMGINFWMY. Anybody know what that stands for? Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Now, how many of you would like for people to be patient with you? Because you haven't arrived. You realize that. And we ought to be a little patient with each other. And I'm not saying we shouldn't provoke one another or challenge one another to grow and things like that. But we don't want to look down our condescending noses at somebody that hasn't measured up to where we are. We come alongside in the fellowship of the gospel, strengthening, trying to build folks up. Hopefully that they'll be patient with me and I can be patient with them along the way too in this area of sanctification. Then I love this thought here because the Bible says he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's coming a day where we will be glorified. We will be glorified. I love the song in Romans 8 where Paul says in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You notice the tense of each one of those words? It's past tense. Now, how many of you here tonight have been glorified? Oh, that's a trick question, right? You know, we haven't been glorified yet, have we? But in God's perspective, in God and his, once you get, that's why I put the little train here. Once you get on the train at the station of justification, you're destined for the station of glorification. He's going to perform it until that. And so Paul is sure that he's going to complete the work. And then there's this admiration he says of these folks and how dear they are in the partnership. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. What a sermon there is in that phrase there. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. In other words, this partnership is extending all the way to you being partakers of this grace here. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And because of all of these thoughts and because of his partnership there, what does that lead him to do? He's going to pray. And he's going to pray for these people, and he's going to pray for their growth. And as we begin looking at these last two points, and we'll do this real quickly, he's going to give us really what I think would be a great prayer list for you to take out of here, to pray for your fellow church members, to pray for your pastor buddies and friends, to pray for the Foundations Baptist Fellowship, its leadership, and those that are participants in that. And this is the idea of the measure of genuine discipleship and then that motivation for genuine discipleship. Notice he says the measure, "And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." What's the word love talking about? It's the word agape, of course, and it's that love that is choice, not a feeling. It's that which marks you as a disciple. It's not all these other things. Sometimes we think if we do all these things a certain way, that's going to show the world that we're disciples. No, it's going to be our love one for another. And he says that your love may abound. The other day, I was walking into my house, and I was carrying a bag of groceries. I don't know how many of you are like me. We have the plastic bags down there, and I think every time when I get a bunch of groceries, it's like the challenge to see if I can get every one of those bags in at one time. You know, you're hanging them on. You get them on both sides, and you're going in, and I see some people grinning there because you probably are too. So I'm going in the house like this, and I love Diet Coke. I don't drink it a lot, but I had some Diet Cokes in there, and as I pulled them out, like, guess what? They fell right in the garage. It didn't open. It didn't explode or anything. But when I opened it, it did. And it abounded. And that's really the picture of this overflowing that is there. Now, I don't know how much Coke this room could hold. But according to this, this is saying that we ought to have a love that is in here. In your fellowship, in your church, there should be so much love here that we're blowing the doors off of the place. That's our prayer, that we would be loving each other to the point. And by the way, I'm not talking about I love you. I'm talking about genuine love. Love's hard sometimes. But we're talking about genuine love. and that it may abound yet more and more, and in knowledge, and this is just not intellectual knowledge, but this is a knowledge in the Word and a knowledge of the Lord, and in all judgment. And this is being able to make the right discerning decisions. That we're not just choosing what is good, but we're choosing what is best. And this should be our focus. And so we're praying for a love that abounds, a knowledge that grows, and a discernment that develops. And the motivation is seen in the next verse, and he says that, or so that, ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. Notice the four things here. We see a discerning life, that you may approve those things that are excellent. And again, here we're looking at not just what is good, but what is best. The word test was used of discerning the metal. Is it gold or is it fool's gold? The idea is to put it to the test. And for Paul and the Philippians there, their love and insight, they would continually, he was praying that they would make the wise choices. And that they wouldn't just be satisfied with the status quo or just mediocrity, but they would look for spiritual excellence in everything that they were doing. Many of you remember the story about the man that was trying to hire the stagecoach driver. Remember that story? And he's trying to find somebody, and he gets a guy, and he comes in and interviews and says, how close can you get to the edge of that cliff over there? And if you're driving me in the stagecoach, and he says, well, I think I can get within a foot. The other guy comes in, and he says, well, I think I can get within 6 inches. The other guy comes along, and he says, well, with you and the coach, I'm going to stay as far from the edge as I can. Guess which one got the job? You know, we're going to be trying to discern things. Now, we discern what is right through different questions like this. When making a decision, does the Bible speak against it? Will it glorify God? Will it harm me physically or spiritually? Could it cause another to stumble? Would I make that choice if Jesus were standing right here? I used to tell our campers when I counseled at the Wilds many years ago, these kind of questions that we're asking ourselves, what is really excellent? So a discerning life is number one. The second one is a blameless life, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. That word sincere carries with the idea of being tested, but it's being tested by sunlight. It's the same word that is translated as the word pure. Back in Bible times, in ancient times, the best pottery that they would make was very, very thin. But the problem with pottery like that is that it would often crack. And so dishonest dealers would take those cracks, and they would get wax, and they would put wax in those cracks, and an unknowing buyer would come by, and he would buy these damaged goods, not know it, and they'd put something in that little pot, and once it got in there, the wax, it would break, and they would have been duped by this unscrupulous salesman there. So honest artisans would stamp a caption on the bottom of their product. What they would do, they would often take them out, and they could hold it up to the light and the sun, and it would reveal those cracks like that. And so the honest dealers, they would put this stamp on there, and it would say sincere in the Latin or whatever. And so you come along and you say, well, what does that mean, sincere? It's without wax. And that's our word. That's where this word comes from. So we're talking about something that is going to be blameless, something that is true, something that's the same in the middle of the day as it is at night, or the same as it's in private as it is in public. In other words, we're to be sunlight Christians without offense, literally meaning not stumbling or tripping along the way. And that's going to lead us to the third point, a fruitful life, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. And this is the fruit of a visible Christian character. And notice where that comes, the fruit. Where do we get that kind of fruit? It's not just going out of here and working it up, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. It's the fruit of righteousness which is coming by Jesus Christ. And then that leads us to the fourth thing, a God-centered life, unto the glory and the praise of God. And this should always be our goal. At the end of the day, God's glory is always the goal. The famous Puritan Thomas Watson described God's glory this way. It's an appreciation for God. Is an adoration for God, is that affection, that love for God, and then that's going to cause us to be subjected or submitting to God. And that same idea of being making God's glory the goal. It was kind of like when I was growing up, you know, I didn't want to do anything that was going to hurt the name of my dad. My dad had a good reputation in town. My dad was a prominent businessman, a car dealer, honest car dealer, if those guys exist. My dad was one of those guys, and he had a great reputation around town, and I didn't want to do anything to hurt his reputation. And that's our attitude towards the Heavenly Father. We really love him. We appreciate him. We adore him. We're going to submit and subject ourselves to him. Another Puritan writer summarized this way. He says, the life of God in the soul of man is what he calls it. It starts with this abounding love that manifests itself in knowledge and discernment, resulting in the ability to make wise choices under pressure and the visible fruit of righteousness that comes from a living relationship with Jesus Christ so that God alone gets the glory. And, you know, I think that's a great goal as a fellowship or a prayer, you know, for us to be praying for one another when it comes to who we are to be in our fellowship as churches or who we're to be in our fellowship as Christians together. I want you to stand one more time for just a minute. I want you to link arms with somebody by you. We're going to ask ourselves this question, okay? What's the largest organism in the world? Is it the blue whale? Anybody think that? The giant sequoia? Is it the quaking aspen? I don't think so. I think the largest organism is the body of Christ. When we truly, the body of Christ, come together, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? We're changing the colors together. We're united together. What's causing us to do that? It's not that tree over there or that tree over there. In fact, it's not the tree in the middle. It's the root. It's the root. And what are we rooted in? Our fellowship is rooted in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's going to be the foundations for this. So we want to be faithful in fellowship that's rooted in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, the familiar passage of Scripture here, Lord, but just, Lord, something that we see even illustrated right here by a beautiful picture. Lord, storms are going to come. We know that. Disease is out there in the body. But Lord, may we continually find our source in Jesus Christ, our strength in Jesus Christ. May we go back, Lord, praying for one another, these prayers for discernment and love that abounds. And Lord, may we be praying these truths for each other and strengthen ourselves, not only in our local churches, but in our fellowship as Foundations Baptist Fellowship, even the fellowship up here in Alaska, but even as we're Foundations Baptist Fellowship International. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.